Good evening.
It's a great honor to be here with you again. I must say the weather in Florida is pretty good, but it's been pretty good over here, so I'm blessed. I've been bringing Floridian weather down up here, so that's what it is. Can we turn our scriptures to Psalms chapter 90? Psalm chapter 90. As I was preparing for the sermons, the morning sermon, I felt was a little heavy, and I think this sermon is also, but I hope it's a blessing to us as we consider the truth of God, who he is, and who we are before him, that we do need to come with grips with the reality of who he is and who we are, and I think tonight's text reflects how awesome God is and how small and weak and frail that we are and what that draws us and how that draws us to himself. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 90, verse 1. I'll read that one more time and pray and before we start. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return men to dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set your iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor or the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, for you are truly an awesome God, the creator of heaven and earth. And indeed, the heavens declare the glories of God and the firmament thereof. And Lord, we come, we live in your space, in your time. We live in your world, that which you have created. It is all yours. It is all yours. And yet we live, Lord, so pitifully often, claiming what does not belong to us. We live as if we own this world. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. We are but creatures before Almighty Creator. And we ask that this evening, that the power of the Spirit of risen Christ be at work here, that he would bring us to the light of the truth of the gospel, that God is who he is, holy and awesome and wise, and in all his ways, he does whatever pleases him. You are sovereign King of glory, and we are sinners in need of your grace. So we ask, won't you pour your Spirit upon us, that we may worship you, that we may marvel at the beauty of the gospel, that we may see Christ this evening, that we may be numbered with him, that we may rejoice in his love and mercy toward us, that Christ would be honored, that we would rejoice in his presence. We thank you. We love you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text here is interesting because Book of Psalms, this is the only psalm that says the writer is Moses. Now Moses, there's another psalm of a sort in Exodus that they sing after the whole Exodus event, but this is the first one and only one that I know that is ascribed to Moses. And it is an interesting section here because it's right after the third book, the third collection of Psalms. And chapter 88 and chapter 89 of Psalms, the end of the third book, ends with a set of questions. It asks some of the dark questions in the book of the Bible, and it is dealing with the reality of death and decay and suffering and ultimately God's judgment. That's how the third collection of the book of Psalms end. And when you come to chapter 90, that is the first book of the fourth compilation of the Psalms, and he begins with this text, and he is actually beginning to answer those questions. Whoever has compiled the Psalms has organized in such a way that Psalm 90 begins to answer that question that is lingering behind the question of suffering, question of God's judgment, and the one of the leading question that is coming up again in chapter 89, verse 46, is this: how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? The writer of Psalm recognizes the fallen human condition, and he recognizes the reason for that is God is against us. And here, Psalm 90 is writing of Moses. Why Moses? Why did he put Moses writing here? Well, I think this is the reason. Can you imagine a man who's seen more of God's wrath than Moses? I cannot imagine one. Remember, he brought people out of the land of Egypt. He brought 2 million people out of the land of Egypt. And he brought them in, and the promise that God has given him was that I'll bring you into the land of promise. So he brings them out, and he goes to this place, Mount Sinai, and he stays there for 2 years. And within the two-year frame, they finish the Tent of Covenant, and the end of Exodus, chapter 40, is this covenant is completed. There's a sense of God's promise that's being realized as a place of God's coming, a place of meeting has completed. And it's this sense of worship that's been handled there, that priests are set up, the Tent of the Covenant is set up, and it's a sense that God is going to be with us as we proceed into the land of promise. It took 2 years in Mount Sinai. A journey, if we were to just take them, go straight from Egypt to land of Canaan, probably 15 days. Because we have so many kids with all their complaints. Maybe a month, right? A month trip. They stayed in Sinai for 2 years, and then they were about to enter into land of Canaan. But what happened is that people start to grumble and reject the promises of God. That rather than saying, let's go conquer because God is with us, as is signified by the Tent of Covenant, they reject God's promises, and they run away from that. Remember the 12 spies and 10 comes with the bad news? They were like grasshoppers before them. And they listen to them, and they rebel against God. And God's response is this, that this generation will not enter into the land of Canaan. So what happened? Well, God tells them, go back. Not go back to Egypt, but go back to the wilderness. So for 40 years, so another 38 years, they are wandering in the wilderness. But please understand what Moses is seeing. Moses has brought a people out of the land of Egypt. And for 40 years, he is wandering around with those people. And just imagine what that is like. That you have led these people out to enter there, but you're unable. There's nothing you can do. And as years pass by, you hear the news. Oh, Mr. So-and-so passed away. Mrs. So-and-so passed away. And he has to do the funeral. Another person passed. You do the funeral. For a whole generation of people, he is seeing dying. A generation is gone. You see. Why? Because they're disobedient. And God's wrath is against them. And that is where this text, I think, comes from. Not a lot of commentators says it's from chapter 35 of Exodus. I think it's really, right before he's entering in there, he's really contemplating what has happened in the last 40 years. It feels very pointless. Why should the whole generation die out here in the wilderness? What are we accomplishing here? What's going on here? We can think that. I think I would feel that way. We're here again, manna again, this again. We're not getting it. We're not moving anywhere. We're not getting anywhere. Just imagine this way. Let me put it this way. Just imagine COVID never disappears. Oh. Masks? Oh. But that's what it feels like. You see? That's what it is like. And Moses is writing this psalm when he's fully realizing. I imagine as God tells him, you're not to enter the land of Canaan. This is just my imagination. I'm not saying this is in the Bible. But I'm imagining this. That as God is telling him, you're not going to enter. You go to this mountain and die here. And he's just contemplating that. And he's writing this psalm, really thinking about his past 40 years as a dying man, looking at what God has done and where I am and where the rest of the generation is going. And it actually provides an answer to that very question, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath be burned like fire? So let's go to the text this evening. Chapter 90, verse 1, he says this, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He comes here, he begins the psalm, he begins this prayer, and he says, you, Lord, you are a place of our dwelling place, a place where we are to rest, a resting place, a refuge of a sort. It is that you are the very place we are all supposed to dwell in, all of the generations. Matter of fact, when God created the heavens and the earth and placed man in the Garden of Eden, that was exactly what it was for, that people are to dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of life. For chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to rejoice in him, who he is as our creator, to really be there in the presence of the Lord. That's what we're created for. And that's what the heart of all of generation is. And this is more so for Israelites, as they are people of the covenant. And their goal and the desire to enter into the land of Canaan is not merely it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey, but it is a promised land where God says, my name will dwell there. And wherever you go, the tent of meeting is going there. And where I have a place and said my name, I want you to set my place there and meet me there in the festival days. It is really the whole Israel's culture and the nation was about this entering into the very presence of God and enjoying the very presence, the promises that he has given to his people, is himself. And Moses is thinking this. Moses is considering this. That's where we are supposed to go, to dwell with God. That's where I'm supposed to be, to dwell with the Lord. And he gives this incredible understanding in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The importance here is, if you look at previous chapters, it talks about promises to David, the covenant that God made with David. But here, it's actually a creation order. That it is that God, the one who created the mountains, the one that formed the world and the earth, that it is him who is everlasting to everlasting. He gives a category of God, meaning these two verses uses a very interesting category that God, as a creator, God is the one created the heavens and the earth. God is the one that is outside of time. He's everlasting to everlasting. Who can number the days of the Lord? That's the question here. And the answer, obviously, is no one can number because God's days are everlasting to everlasting. The creator God presented in the scriptures is nothing like us. Is not bound by space and time. Right? Think about this. Before God created the world, where was he? Before God created the world, what did he do? Before God created the world, if you ask those questions, have you ever talked to a non-believer and they ask you that kind of question? I had a couple kids ask me that question, and when they first asked me, I was like, I never thought of that. But here's the problem. That question assumes that God is within time. But God is actually outside of time. God is not in time. He doesn't think in time. The category of time is a creaturely reality. We have to think in time. Where are we going to meet? Where are we going to meet? And when are we going to meet are the questions you ask. And we thrive in that, in space and time continuum. But God is not. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's everywhere and nowhere at the same time. The reality is God is outside of space and time. He fills all things and he's at all times. And he is that creator of heaven and earth. I'm not saying God is pantheistic, that God is everywhere in the sense of God is in the tree, God is in this. No, that's not what we are saying here. But creature God here is actually complete opposite of pantheism, isn't he? He's actually in nowhere in that sense. That nothing in creature is like this God. It's a profound statement. I don't understand it. And Moses, in two verses, is just stating how awesome God is. He's from everlasting to everlasting. His days cannot be numbered. He cannot be measured. And he cannot even be imagined. The moment you imagine something, someone, you have committed an idolatry. Because we can't. That's how awesome God is. And Moses recognized this God. And then he turns to men. So please understand, he is looking at the awesome God that he is, looking at God as the ultimate goal of all of humanity, that he is our dwelling place for all generations. He's the creator of heaven and earth. From everlasting to everlasting, he alone is God. He has this beautiful and awesome image of his majesty, and now he turns around and looks at the tombstones. He turns around and looks at the wilderness where he buried his own family members. He looks at the mountain where Aaron has went up to die. And he's looking at his own mountain. And he realizes something. He says this, verse 3, you, he's talking to God and say, God, you return men to dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight, but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Here's a comparison. He's saying, our days are numbered. That's what he's saying. God's days are not numbered, but our days are. And the reason why our days are numbered is because God tells you that God is the one, the sovereign king, is telling you that your days are numbered. That for him, our 1,000 years is like a sight. The 1,000 years is like a yesterday in the past. What is a yesterday in the past? What is a yesterday in the past to you? Something you talk in the dinner table. Oh, this happened yesterday. And you move on. Is it that significant? Quite often, yesterday is such a small thing. When I talk to someone, I say, how was your day yesterday? They go, oh, it was good. But if you ask someone more significant, hey, how was your wedding and how was your anniversary and your graduation? People have more things to say, but quite often yesterdays, your yesterdays, my yesterdays, are very eventless. If something just happened, how was your yesterday? Well, it was good. It's an eventless day. And God, the 1,000 years is as such. It's about yesterday. It's gone. Insignificant. Passed away. For 1,000 years for us is a long period of time. In that comparison to God, God is the one who tells people, your days are done, then you go. Return to the dust, then you return. It is God who has numbered our days. Verse 5 and 6, it is that imagery. Now he uses different imageries to reinforce that. He says in verse 5, you sweep them away with a flood. They're like a dream. Like a dream. Have you ever had a dream? You wake up, you're like, I dreamt something. But I don't know what that is. Have you ever felt that way? It's like, dude, I dreamt about something, but dude, it was weird. But I don't know what it was. I get those dreams all the time. And that's He's saying that's what it is. You and I, we're like dreams. We're just gone and disappear. It's like a grass, verse 5, that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. It's incredible. There's a strength and there's a flourishment. There is beauty and majesty in the daytime. And all of a sudden, he says, in the night, evening, it fades and withers. Humanity is like a grass, comes and goes. Fleeting. Our days are numbered. Your days are numbered. My days are numbered. And verse 7 tells us why that is so. That God is eternal. Think about it this way. God is eternal. His days are not numbered, but our days are numbered. Why? Because it is God who has numbered our days. It is God who tells you, return man to dust. It is God who's telling us to go back to where we come from. It is God who is doing that. And why is he doing that? Verse 7 tells us this, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by God's anger. For your wrath we're dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He's saying, our days are numbered because God has numbered our iniquities. That God has numbered our sins. That God has a record of it. And he has seen our sins. And our sins are in the light of God's presence. There is nowhere where God is not. God is everywhere. And in that every place, wherever you are, you're sinning right in the face of God. I am. And God is numbering your iniquity. And he has numbered it. He's counting it. And he is counting and counting. At the same time, he's counting down the days of your life. See, this God whose days cannot be numbered, he has counted, he has numbered our days because he has numbered our trespasses. And then verse 9, what does that lead to? What does our sin lead to? Verse 9, for all days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. It is that iniquity brings the wrath of God. Now this is on heavy stuff. Because the reason why the Israelites died in the wilderness as the way they died, so pointlessly it seems, so uselessly seems, is because they have sinned against God. Let me ask it this way. Sin is the problem, isn't it, of our generation, of our time today. It's not social institutional injustice. It's not because we lack freedom and innovation. It's not because we lack, whether it be conservative values or taxes. It's not those social things that people are saying, these are the reasons and these are the issues of our generation. These are the reasons why we are struggling in our lives. Scripture is very clear. The problem is sin. Problem is not because your husband doesn't make enough money. Problem is not your wife is not submitting to you. The problem is not all kinds of excuses we want to put out there. Problem is, let me put it this way, you, me, I am the problem. Not situation, not what somebody else is doing. That you stand before the presence of God and we are sinning and drinking iniquity like water. And that is the very problem. For the wrath of God is being filled against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And he says, we bring our years, verse 9, to an end like a sigh. Brief. Heavy. Just sad. Sigh. That's what Moses saw. That's how many sighs he sighed. As all of these beloved friends, you know, that one kid that always, you know, followed him around, did dumb things, he passed away and there is a sigh. His childhood friend, he passed away And there is a sigh. Here's a here's a person who helped him when he was climbing and hurting himself. There was a sigh. There is a the Levite that was helping to put the tent together for past 20 years. He passed away last week. There is a sigh. There is a sigh and sigh and sigh. And that sigh is just a perfect example of human condition. A fleeting breath, heard for a moment. And he is saying that emptiness, that void, is because of God's wrath is against us. Very hard message, but it's true message. Meaning, I'm dwelling here a little bit long for us to really understand the heaviness of sin. Sin is not only evil and wicked and disgusting, but sin is really what is the wrong with the world. Sin is really at the very depth of human misery. Our mode of existence has changed forever because Adam and Eve has fallen in sin. Meaning, your experience today, my experience today, all of your heartaches and all the things that you cry over, all the disappointments of your life that you see and face and smell and taste, things you cry over secretly by yourselves, and all the worries and struggles of your heart, it is because of sin. And that is not what it was meant to be, because we're to dwell in the presence of God and enjoy Him forever. That is where we are supposed to be. And that's where Moses is supposed to take his people to. But he's wandering in the wilderness, as you and I are in one sense. And life is but a sigh after sigh after sigh and after sigh. In verse 10, he describes it this way: the years of your life, our life, are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet the span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. He says, if you have a good life, you live 70 years. And if you have a strength, and if you are blessed, maybe you will live 80 years. And then what's interesting twist, he says, yeah, but that 80 years, he says, is going to be full of toil and struggle and trouble. The 10 extra years, you think it's a blessing, but 10 extra years, 10 more years of trouble. It's like Manasseh, when he got more years, he I don't know what he was thinking, but only more trouble came in his life. I thought this is so weird. I thought so interesting. He says, they're soon gone. Our ears are soon gone. He says, we fly away. Just flat away. Just gone. Cannot see it. Don't land anywhere. And it is just disappeared. The way Moses is expressing humanity is so vain, isn't it? So pointless. Sigh, gone, flying away. Like a breath. And then verse 11, he asks this very poignant question. He says, who considered the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? He's saying, who can number the wrath of God? Who can measure the wrath of God? Who can? He's saying, God's days cannot be numbered, but He has numbered our days. Because He has numbered our sins. Who can measure, who can number the wrath of God, the anger of God that He has against humanity? That's how he ends this section of Psalms. That's his question. That's his ultimate place. He recognizes we're great sinners, and we have eternal and infinite God, and we're finite beings, and we stand before this holy and righteous King. Oh, what are we going to do? The wrath is ready to pour. What are we going to do? How long, oh Lord? When will this end? When will it end? But he realizes something. He realizes this news, he realizes it's actually a good thing for his soul. He realizes this dreadful news that holy and infinite God has numbered sinners' days and his wrath is ready to be poured out or is being poured out. And he says, wait a second, is this really a bad news? He says in next verse 12, he says this, so teach us to number our days Now, this is the beginning of petition to the Lord. Before, it was all about these questions and all about this is who we are, this is where we are, all the theological discourses. And right here in verse 12 and following, Moses is now making petition. He says, so teach us to number our days. He's telling God. He's telling this holy God, this eternal God, this awesome God who's ready to pour out the cup of wrath against the sinners, against the wicked, who has rejected his grace, rejected his mercy, rejected his beauty and majesty. And he says, Lord, you must teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, or we may get a heart of wisdom. He's saying, Lord, let me know this. Let me realize this. Let me see who I am. Let me truly see that I'm but a sigh, a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. Let me really see who I am, that my days are numbered. You know, I serve currently in Naples, and it's a great honor to serve the community down there. And there are many brothers and sisters who are much older than I am. They're in their 70s. I ride motorcycle. So we go on a motorcycle ride, and I ride with the brothers, and they're in their 70s and 80s. You know, we have a Canadian brother who rides with us. He's 60s. I'm like, he's a little kid. You know, it's so fun to ride with them. It's so interesting. But one of the most beautiful things is when I visited a brother. He is homeridden, and he cannot really get out, and he's on his oxygen mask. And I visited him, spent 2-3 hours just hanging out with him, and just talking to him, he recognizes his frailty. And for me to see a man who's established, a man who is there right in front of me, and yet he has this sense of peace and sense of recognition of his weakness and frailty, and I hear him speak those truths, and it stirs something in my heart that I'm too young to really speak about this text. But it does tell me something, that my days are numbered. And more I come to grips with, the more and more we come to grips with our finiteness, the more and more we recognize you are but a man, mere mortal. That's where the wisdom begins. You ain't no God. You're like a sigh. Gone. That gives a perspective, doesn't it? Don't you think? That kind of makes all that you do and fight over and struggle over and cry over a different perspective, doesn't it? That person that you have so much time and struggle with or situation and issues in your life, if you really consider that your life is but a sigh, that does something, doesn't it? That this situation you're in, I don't know what it is that you're in. Family struggles, whether you have a child that's unbelieving or your struggle in your marriages, all of that, just put it into perspective. It's like a sigh, just as you are. And Moses is saying, yeah, our days are numbered. Oh, let's apply this to wisdom. Apply our hearts unto wisdom. And his next plea before the Lord is this, verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. This is incredible, that he turns from this plate of remorse. Who can consider the power of your wrath? And here the question is not a question of why is this happening? Why are you so slow? But it is this sense of recognizing God's sovereignty, his omnipotence, and his wisdom and power, that God does whatever pleases him in his time, and only plea he makes is, God, return to me. He's recognizing, I cannot come to you. You need to come down here. I cannot enter into eternity. You need to come down here now. And he's pleading, how long? Not in the sense of question of when is it going to happen. This question of, God, please hurry and be here now. Return with us. Dwell with us. And he says, have pity on your servants. Have mercy upon us. Have compassion upon us. Return, O Lord. Have you ever thought about this text? I thought it was incredible that he doesn't say, Lord, give us this or give us health, give us that kind of thing. Because quite often our petition, my petition at least, is, Lord, help me with this situation. help me do this, or help me get there, or give me some discernment and solve my problems and issues. But this, he is saying something more profound. He's saying, give me you. I need, he comes to understand, I can have other breath, other size, and that is all just as intangible and pointless as everything else. And he's saying, I need your presence. I need you. Return, oh Lord. But make it soon. Make it quick. Come now. In verse 14 and 15, he says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. He recognizes the joy and the true satisfaction is when the Lord returns. Joy and true satisfaction is that when the Lord is here. Or we are there where he is. Or the other. But his cry is, I cannot get up there. So please, Lord, won't you come down here? And he recognizes that is where we are most satisfied. Do you ever feel like just not satisfied with life? I do. I remember when I was second grade, I laid in bed with my mom. She was sleeping next to me, and I was like, Mom, what is the meaning of life? She's like, shut up and go to sleep. And I was like, oh, she doesn't know. But the reason for that was life just so boring. I mean, I play games, I hang out with my friends, but when I come and lay down on the bed, and I'm just like, oh, now what? What is this? I'm not satisfied with this. I just am not. Life is just events of unsatisfying thing, and it's just turmoil and toil and labor and just hard and hard and hard. I felt that way in second grade. Just imagine. But Moses says, it's when the Lord is with you. See, I was not a Christian then. I didn't understand this. I didn't know that true satisfaction is not what I do or where I am, but it is who I am with, or should I say, who is with me. And here, Moses recognizes this and says, Lord, make us satisfy us. Lord, make us glad. Give us true joy. The joy that surpasses all understanding. The joy that transcends all the brokenness of our lives and miseries we may face each day. As many years as we have seen evil, Lord, bring us to a place of gladness and rejoicing and satisfaction of our souls. Verse 16, he says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. He considered, now thinking about the next generation. He's thinking about those who are about to enter into the land of Canaan. And he's saying, Lord, show them your power. Show them your honor. Show them how awesome you are. Show them the work of your hands. Be with them and show them. And then he says, let the favor of the Lord God be upon us. Or if you have ESV, you would say in verse 17 at the bottom, probably beauty of the Lord, majesty of the Lord. Let the Lord, his glory, his favor be upon us. And then I struggle with this a lot, and I think this is what it is. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Here Moses recognizes, 40 years he led his people. The reality is, 40 years of your working career, because you're like a sigh, your work will be gone like a sigh. But it is if the Lord establishes your work, it will be established. The Lord will, if the Lord establishes your work, Moses realizes that my work was not in vain, but it is in the hand of God who works through what little I do in this life. He recognizes incredibly what he does and its establishment, its usefulness, its meaningfulness. It's what you do and the work that you do here. It's only as meaningful as far as the Lord is the one who establishes it. We put it this way, your life and my life, in all of its values and worth, it's only as true and only as beautiful, only as worth as the Lord is with you and establishing it with you. working through you. He's answering a very important question of the soul, of this emptiness, this misery, and the way he answers and ends it is, your life is not meaningless. Your life is not pointless if the Lord is with you. And how could that be? Because the fact is, we are still limited. How can there be a bridge between this eternal God whose days are without number, and we are but sinners that God has pointed, God can see every bit of our sin, that his wrath is immeasurable as God is immeasurable, and we are finite and broken in our sin, and his wrath is ready to be poured out, and we are to be thrown out like a sigh, like a grass that is to be withered. How can we come before the Lord? Or should I say, how can God come and be with us? Why should that be? You see, it's because God decided that he will be numbered with his people. That God decided that he will put upon himself creation. He decided he'll put upon himself man and his similitude of man. He became like one of us. Though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he put upon himself a servant, a likeness of man, and he became one of us, and his days were truly indeed numbered, though he should never have been, though he should have not died on the cross, but eternally live as glorious king. But he died on the cross, being numbered with a wicked people like us. That infinite wrath, unimaginable wrath, he drank every drop of it to grant us the immeasurable days of satisfaction and joy in his presence all the days of our life. You see, God did what we couldn't do. He did return. He did come down, didn't he? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his works has established what humanity could never do, what Adam and Eve has failed. The second Adam accomplished and established the thing that men cannot do on their own, bringing true righteousness and true glory to humanity. And he is the one who is numbered amongst us, but brought us to heaven. And it is because of him. We can number our days, but our days are not full of sighs, but full of gladness and joy. That though we come and go, but we know God uses what little we bring, because this Christ is now numbered with us. It is this gospel, I think, that Moses come to realize. And he is saying this to his people, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and we thank you. Oh Lord, grant us wisdom. May we see our frailty, but in midst of our frailty, may we see your glory, your beauty, that you are dwelling with us. Oh God, we thank you that you have numbered with us, that you have decided to be a man. Lord, what an incredible news that is, and that you have broken your body and shed your blood, and you call us this evening to commune with you through the breaking of the bread and drinking of the wine, your body and your bread, we are to partake. For you are numbered with us, and indeed by your Spirit, we are numbered with you. And we ask that this evening, as we eat your body and drink your blood, Lord, may we rejoice that we are numbered with you. Oh Lord, we're so glad that you're for us and not against us. So teach us to see this truth more clearly each day, that Christ be honored, that your name will be magnified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.